If you will, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And the angels, and of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, but they will be changed, and You are the same, and your years, will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're going to gone through some of the background information. We talked a little bit about who he's writing to, what the problem that is being addressed within this letter. We have believers that are considering going back to Judaism. The audience appears to be Jewish believers who are wanting to go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is making a case for, if you go back, where are you going to? Right? That's the issue. And then he's going to argue, it's about to vanish. It's about to go away. The old covenant was not a salvific covenant. It was a preparatory covenant. It was preparing the children of God for what would come, the covenant that would be instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And within this book, the author is going to argue of the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses, over Melchizedek, over the angels. And he'll spend quite a bit of time for the first two chapters dealing with the issue that Christ is superior to the angels. So the author is going to argue this, and what is interesting, if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, for those of you who have gone through hermeneutics, I would encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. Spend some time. How does the author argue that Jesus Christ is superior? He quotes the Old Testament. How well do you know the Bible? Do you know the Bible sufficiently enough that you could argue the superiority of Christ? I know you could probably, some of you could probably do it from the New Testament, but could you do it from the Old? This is what the writer of the Old Testament has. He has the Old Testament, and he can reason from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is superior to all these different things. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. So as we go through our study, we're going to be looking at these references to the Old Testament and see, let's go back and study them out, because you may read through the Old Testament and completely blow by these verses and miss the redemptive purposes of those verses. Okay? The other thing that we talked about, as we look at the first three verses of Hebrews, we see that the superiority of Christ, and we see the threefold office of Christ being described here. Remember, Christ is a mediator. What were the mediatorial offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. All right, so last time we looked at the office of a prophet. Let me remind you, what is a mediator? And the reason why we're going to spend some time is we've got to lay this foundation about the work of Christ, because you'll never really understand what the writer of Hebrews is arguing here if you don't understand the fundamentals of what Christ actually came and did as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. You probably don't think about him in those terms. A mediator is one who reconciles two parties who are at variance. And so this kind of does away with the universal goodness of man, doesn't it? If mankind is generally good, then they're not alienated from God and in no need of reconciliation with God. But what we see here is that mankind is alienated from God, and that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And not only are we separated, according to the Scriptures, we're at enmity with God. So peace needs to be made between God and man. And so when we think about a mediator is one who reconciles two parties that are at variance. And we looked at this in Romans chapter 5 the last time we were together. The whole emphasis there in the first several verses up to about verse 12 deals with the reconciliation, the work that Jesus Christ, as He's reconciling sinners to God. So we see that Christ is the mediator and He is the only mediator between God and man according to 1 Timothy 2. And that's significant. You don't have to go through someone else to have access to God. You have a mediator. There's no mediator between you and the mediator. Now, that's the flaw of the Catholic Church. That's the flaw if you think you need to go before a priest to have access to Christ, to God. You do need a priest, but it's the great high priest. Okay? So we looked at his work last week as a prophet. Now, remind me, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks for God, right? So when God would send His prophets in days of old, right, He would speak to His people through the prophets. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of a prophet. There's two types of messages that a prophet would bring. They would foretell. Typically when you think of a prophet, you think of him foretelling events in the future. And they do that. But they also foretell. The majority of the work of the prophets in the Old Testament, if you read their works, is not predicting future events, but speaking the word of a God to a rebellious people, warning them, pressing the terms of the covenant. Remember, God had made a covenant with the Old Testament people, or the Old Testament Israel, right? And the idea there is these prophets would always come back and remind them, remember back in Deuteronomy 28, what you promised? You promised you would keep these terms. And when they violate the terms, God would send them a spokesman to remind them, calling them back, calling them to repent. Well, Jesus Christ does both of those. Jesus Christ does foretell. He predicts certain events in His ministry, but He also presses God's word to a lost and dying culture. Okay? So we looked at His prophetic office last time. This evening, I want to spend some time dealing with His priestly office. So we have to ask the question, what's a priest? Well, a priest is one, if a prophet is one who represents God to man, a priest is one who represents man to God. Think about the Old Testament priest. What would they do? They would be representing man to God through their sacrifices and their prayers. Okay? So the priest is involved in offering prayers and offering sacrifices for God's people. Charles Hodge says this, that a priest is one appointed to act for others and make intercession. Now, when we talk about Christ's priestly work, we think about His work as offering prayers for His people, but we also think about His work as offering the sacrifice. So what's the sacrifice? Well, there's a lot of pagan theories out there about sacrifices, but what I want to focus on this evening is the Christian view of a sacrifice. A sacrifice was given as an offer for sin and the guilt of the offender. Alright? So a sacrifice was given as an offer for the sin and the guilt of the offender. And so you'll hear people talk at times about Jesus Christ being our penal substitute. And so when we say this, we're saying that Jesus is taking the penalty for sin, the penalty that we deserve. He's taking it upon Himself. Only Jesus can remove the guilt of sin. And I want you to think back with me to the Old Testament. God teaches us in His ceremonial law that without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin. Only Christ can do this. And the Old Testament sacrificial system were types and shadows. They were preparing. Every time the Jew would go before God to offer his sacrifices, it was a picture of the great one that was to come. It was preparatory in nature. Turn over to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's a key verse. This is why the nature of a sacrifice is so bloody. Why was blood necessary? The blood is a picture of life for life. The blood symbolizes the transaction that takes place when the animal, or when we think of Christ who was sacrificed upon the cross. His life for ours. On the cross, Jesus satisfies the demands of justice. And remember, justice required our lives, but Jesus offered up His instead. go back over to Leviticus 17. I'm sorry, 16. Look at verse 15. Now, you probably remember some of this about the goats on the Day of Atonement, but I just want to read some verses to you. Then, look at verse 15. Then he shall kill, talking about the priest, kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring his blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And when he shall go to the altar, that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so we see that there is a goat here. The first goat was sacrificed and his blood was sprinkled. The life of this goat was a clear indication of the nature of the sacrifice. Now jump down to verse 20. And when he has made an end for the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So we have two goats here, right? Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall be sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now here we see the second goat was not killed. Why? Well, the picture here is what Christ does with our sins. He carries them away. This goat is actually put out into the wilderness. This is what you'll hear people talk about, the scapegoat. But these two goats represent the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus did die for our sins. But in the midst of this, God turned his back on Christ. Jesus was the scapegoat who was deserted, and his sins were laid upon us, and they are carried away from us. I want you to imagine the loneliness there upon the cross when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that context, is he sitting there concerned about what had happened to him, the beatings that he took, being hung upon the cross physically? He's not talking about that. He's talking about the abandonment of the Father. But let me say this. If you can't imagine the loneliness he experienced, if you do not know Christ, you will. You will experience every bit of this, but for eternity. Now, when we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, there are a lot of things we could say, but let me just give you a couple things to think about it. It was temporary in nature. Turn over to Hebrews 9. It was temporary in nature. Hebrews 9. Let's pick up the reading in verse 6. Now, when these things had thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All right. So you see, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about Leviticus 16. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that thy way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. This is important for you to understand. The old covenant was not a salvific covenant. The new covenant is. And this is also important for you to understand. Those who are members of the new covenant experience this. He says in verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer is sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purified of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. These verses tell me that the old covenant practices of sacrificing bulls and goats were temporary in nature. Also, these pointed to something greater. But also note that these sacrifices had to be made continually. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system if they have to be made continually? We don't do this with Christ, do we? It's not permanent. This is not perfect. And there's your problem. Also, the priest's work was never finished. What do we know about Christ and his high priestly work? He's the only priest we're aware of that sits. Why can he sit? His work is done. Next, the old covenant system did not cleanse the conscience. I mean, that's what we saw there in this section of Scripture. I mean, you think about the Old Testament sacrifices. They could not cleanse the conscience. The Old Testament saints always sensed a need to go back again and again and again for the sacrifice of sins. And the point of all this is that these things pointed to something greater. And that's what we're going to see when we study out the book of Hebrews. It's going to teach us about the preparatory nature. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you will just go back to the Old Testament and think through this redemptively, right? You're going to see you should not leave Christ and return to Judaism because there's nothing to go back to. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament sacrifice, we've got to note the parallels. Number one, unblemished. All the Old Testament sacrifices were to be unblemished. And this always points to the perfection of Christ, who was the spotless lamb. Number two, only a male was to be sacrificed. Number three, the burnt offerings refer to complete consumption. And this points to the completed work of Christ is done once for all. Now keep in mind, when we talk about a sacrifice, this is all done under the office of Christ as what? A priest. Now when we talk about the sacrifice, we can't talk about a sacrifice without talking about this term atonement. And we talk about atonement. The idea here is this idea of at one. How can man be made one with God or be made right? And the idea here is that Christ is the one that brings God and sinners together. And the heart of the atonement, or at the heart of the atonement, is God giving his perfect Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God the Father offers his Son as a sacrifice to make us at one with him. I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment, because there are a lot of people out there that mischaracterize your God. They tell you that your God is an ogre, ungracious, unmerciful, and we sit there and tolerate it. That should not be the case. We should know our God well enough to explain, do you not understand that you are a rebel in his kingdom? The very fact that he allows you to stay in his kingdom shows you the gracious and merciful nature of our God. More than that, the very fact that God sent his Son demonstrates the gracious nature of our holy and just God. We don't need to allow people to mischaracterize our God. At the heart of the atonement, we see God giving his perfect Son, which Christ says, this is the love of the Father. The love of the Father is seen and manifested that he sent his Son. In the atonement, we see God meeting his own requirements. We could not meet it. How could we, as lawbreakers, ever meet the just demands of God? You could not. And so God sent his Son. When Jesus went to the cross, it was due to the love of the Father. And so this is what makes the atonement unique. You search the world over, and you will not find any religion around this world that talks about God meeting the needs of man in this way. Who else could have come up with this idea of salvation? So keep in mind that when we talk about the atonement, our minds should immediately think of the cross. Listen to what Howell says here about the cross. About the cross is meant not wood, nor silver, nor gold, but the great satisfaction to divine justice by the Son of God. Let me ask you, when you think about the cross, what do you think of? A neat piece of jewelry? Something you can hang on your ear, around your neck? Or do you think of the great satisfaction to divine justice by the Son of God in behalf of sinners, the glorious offering which was the object of the Messiah's mission and which Jehovah graciously pleased to approve and accept? The cross is but the symbol. It was the offering itself which gave it significance and by which it has become forever associated with all those blessings which so expound themselves from everlasting to everlasting, whose depths reach those that have sunk to the lowest into the abyss of crime and misery, and whose heights throw a radiance even upon the throne and crown of the eternal God himself. And he goes on to say later on, the cross therefore expresses in one word all that is contained in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The truths which it embodies, no man ever heard or will ever hear with indifference. It will inevitably move the soul either to love or to enmity. And for any of you who have ever taken the time to share the true gospel, I'm not talking about that watered down thing that runs around and masquerades itself as good news, but is not. I'm talking about any of you who have ever taken the time to share the true gospel, know what Howell is talking about. It either moves people to hate God or to love Him. There is no middle ground. There is no indifference. And when we talk about the atonement, I want us to think about three things. Number one, the uniqueness of the atonement. So if you're taking notes, number one, the uniqueness of the atonement. When I talk about the uniqueness of the atonement, I mean it was singular in nature. No one else could have made this type of atonement. Turn to John 14. Christ makes exclusive claims all throughout his ministry. And somewhere along the way, that has been tagged as intolerant. But nevertheless, he did make them. Jesus says this in John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. In other words, he's not saying I'm one of the ways to God. He didn't leave that as an option. He is exclusive. His ministry was exclusive in nature. No one comes to the Father except through me. Turn over to Acts 4:12. In Acts 4:12, Peter says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There's only one name. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. So when we talk about, you know, and so if you guys have friends or family members that talk about, you know, well, you know, there might be other ways. I mean, you need to stop that, because God's word is very clear that it's exclusive. Back, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. His person, his work is the only way. It is unique. So when I think of the atonement, think of unique. Next, when I think of the atonement, number two, think of the finality of the work of Christ. Turn over to Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9, look at verse 24. And let us consider one another. Chapter 10, that's not the right verse. All right, chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Now that's interesting. You keep reading, he says in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So this speaks of the finality of the work of Christ and his sacrifice. This would be in contrast to the Old Testament system. And any denomination or any church that's out there teaching a continual sacrifice of Christ, that's an abominable thought. Christ has died only once. We don't continue to offer him up. So just as we only die once, according to the writer of Hebrews, and experience the judgment, so did Christ. He will only die once, and he will only experience the judgment of God once. If Christ, well, let's get you to think about it this way, and this will start developing your understanding of the extent and the nature of the atonement. But if Christ has to die more than once, what does that tell you about the nature of his death? Yeah, it's incomplete. Number three, when we think about the atonement, I want you to think about the sacrifice of Christ satisfied and fulfilled the law of God. Turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3, we'll pick up the reading in verse 25. Whom God, talking about Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate what? In the propitiation of Christ, in the propitiatory work of Christ, by his blood. What is it that God is trying to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. When Christ died, he fully met every demand concerning our sin. Therefore, there's nothing we can do to add to it. So when we think about the atonement, let's think about the uniqueness of it. Let's think about it as something that's final, it is complete. And I want you to think of it as satisfying the demands of the law. Now, we've talked about the atonement and these three things I want you to consider, but let's talk now about the nature of the atonement. Now, in order for us to understand the nature of the atonement, there's some words we've got to understand. So here are the words. If you don't understand these words, you don't understand the atonement. Number one, vicarious. Number two, propitiation. Number three, redemption. Number four, reconciliation. And number five, justification. If you don't understand those terms, you have no idea of the nature of the atonement. So let's look at them. Number one, vicarious. When we think of the atonement and the cross, we need to understand that it was for another. In other words, Christ's death was for his people. The word vicarious means something. Or someone acting in another stead. So if you've got the word vicarious and you want a definition, it means someone acting in another stead. In other words, sin has to be paid for. Now, either I can personally pay for it in eternity in hell, or Christ provides the payment of my sin on the cross. When I pay for my sin, I am dealing with God on the basis of justice, right? But when Christ provides the payment of my sin, I'm dealing with God on the basis of justice and grace. Now, some may ask, well, why can't we meet the justice of God and receive grace? Well, the answer is simple. You can never fully pay for your sin. So based on the infinite nature of the atonement, the people of God, their sins have been paid for in full. Jesus did what we could never do. No wrath will ever touch the believer. The believer will never know hell because Christ experienced it for him upon the cross. But that's what's behind this concept of vicarious. Jesus acting on our behalf. And really, this should be no surprise to anyone that's in here, right? All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, weren't they vicarious in nature? I'm not aware of anybody that died for their own sins under the old covenant system. There was always something else paying the, going ahead or in their stead, right? The Jew did not offer up himself for his sin, but rather he offered up an animal. It's always been vicarious in nature. I'm going to read some verses for you, so you just write them down and go back and check them out and make sure I didn't pull a fast one on you. But in Isaiah 53, do you remember this in verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the nature of the atonement is vicarious? The New Testament teaches us this constantly. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Do you pick up the language there? The vicarious nature. We don't taste the curse because he has tasted it for us. How about Hebrews 9:28? So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How about 1 Peter 3:18? For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just, talking about Christ, for the unjust, which is you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How about 1 John 2:2? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we see the vicarious nature of the atonement being taught in the Old Testament, being pictured and preparing us. But we also see that in the New Testament, it very clearly teaches the vicarious nature of the atonement. So for a man to approach God, there must be a sacrifice for sin. And what we should see by now is that the nature of the atonement is vicarious. Christ giving his life for ours so that we may live with him forever. The next term I want you to consider is the word propitiation. All right. This term propitiation will help us understand the nature of the atonement. This is a religious term. The root of this term in the Greek is this word hilasterion. This word shows up, for example, in 1 John 4:10. Where it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." So, when you take this Greek word that's translated propitiation in the New Testament, and you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, right? This word is translated It's the very same word they use to describe the mercy seat. Now, where was the mercy seat? Yeah, but where was it? What was it? What was under it? Yeah, the law. So you have the mercy seat over the law. And so that's the word, this idea of propitiation. What was being sprinkled there? What, you know, this whole sacrificial system. And the idea is that we find mercy through the propitiatory work of Christ. And when we talk about propitiation, we're talking about the appeasement of wrath, the removal of wrath. And so the idea here is that God truly is angry with sin. And so the wrath of God must be appeased. And this is what Christ did upon the cross. And so the nature of the atonement has this idea. This is why you'll see this word, propitiation. We'll deal with this in a couple of weeks in Romans 3 because that word pops up. And I'll do a more fuller study of that word. But I want you to just understand at a high level this whole idea of turn over to Romans 3. You may already be there. Notice what he says in verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, how? By or through His blood. Notice the blood language there. God's wrath was appeased by the death of Jesus. Remember what we talked about earlier? The blood pictures what? The life. Remember what we read in Leviticus 17:11? And so we see that the wrath of God has been appeased by the death of Christ. And it was through this death that Paul teaches that God demonstrated His righteousness. God is giving testimony of His righteousness through the death of His Son. But I want you to see here that God's wrath is appeased by the blood of Christ. Now, one of the things I want you to begin to see is that when you talk about terms such as sacrifice, blood, offering, they're all used with this idea of propitiation in mind. They're being used with this idea that God is really angry with sin and that His wrath must be appeased. Let me give you some verses to think about. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and give Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Think about Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Think about Colossians 1:20. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. So how is peace made? Paul tells you, through the blood of His cross. There is no peace with God without the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't disconnect the word sacrifice, offering, blood from this idea of propitiation. And propitiation has this idea of removing God's wrath off of your head. Now, maybe that doesn't excite some of you, because you don't understand the wrath of God is upon your head this evening if you don't know Him. But if you know Him, it gives you much reason to celebrate and to think about the work of what Christ did and accomplished upon the cross. So these verses take on a new meaning if you never knew what propitiation meant. Also, passages that deal with substitution center around this idea of propitiation. Think about Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:9? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So you should begin to understand something about the nature of the atonement. The atonement is vicarious by nature because we could never pull this off. Someone had to die in our stead. It can only be done by the God-man. But we also see that the nature of the atonement was to appease the wrath of God. Let me keep moving. Redemption. If we're going to understand the nature of the atonement, we need to understand redemption. Propitiation, remember, is a religious term. All the pagan religions would have had this idea of appeasing the wrath of their God. How would they try to appease it? Well, they might throw some virgin in a volcano or whatever, you know, all the human sacrifices, the kinds of stuff that they would do back then to try to appease the wrath of their God. All right, so it's a religious term. When we come to redemption, redemption is a slave market term. It's a market term, but it's primarily used in the slave market. The biblical concept of redemption is to buy back. And there's several Greek terms that are translated redemption. I'm going to deal with that Sunday. So I'm just going to leave this with you. But when we think about the whole idea of redemption, you need to see that the Bible clearly teaches us that we were slaves to sin and our master was Satan. And what we see through the atonement is that Christ comes into the marketplace, the slave market, right? And he pays for us. There was a ransom price paid. What's the price? His blood. His life. We see that he purchased us. Why? So that he would never lose you. Do you think, do you see the absurdity of those who talk about losing their salvation? Christ bought you. He owns you. Do you think you can just walk out? You didn't just walk in. He came into the slave market, bought you with his blood. You just don't get out of that. When we talk about, or when you deal with people who think they can lose their salvation, they don't understand redemption. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 2. I'm still in Romans. Hang on, let me get over there. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 2. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest of manners? That's not the verse I wanted. Drop down to... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 20, excuse me. He says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I mean, do you understand you've been bought? When you've been bought, what does that mean? Someone owns you, right? Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, look at verse 13. Christ has, there's our word, redeemed us. When you think about redeemed us, it means he's bought you, right? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So Jesus has bought or removed us from under the curse, and he's the only one who could do this. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul says we were bought out from under the condemnation of the law. Turn over to Revelation 5. You may remember this from our study. Revelation 5, look at verse 9. What are they singing up in heaven? And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now notice here, what have we been redeemed by? His blood. You've been purchased. And this is why you'll hear about people talk about the precious blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Because that's what purchased us. That's what bought us. But this gives us some idea of how the word redemption is used. And remember, Christ had to come into the slave market. He had to emancipate us. Why? Because you couldn't do it. It's that simple. You couldn't emancipate yourself. And he didn't do it when you were good enough. He came in when we were pitiful, pathetic, and he freed us. He came in, he bought us. Therefore, if you are a believer, you belong to him. You think about redemption, the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. They could not emancipate themselves. Therefore, God did what they could not do. He comes into Egypt. He snatches them out. He pulls them out. He set them free. And that's a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ Jesus. So when I think of the nature of the atonement, I'm thinking that it's vicarious. In other words, it's a substitution. I think of the word propitiation. The wrath of God has been removed from my head. And I think of the word redemption. And each term is necessary for me to understand the nature of the atonement. Okay? Do you see why some of the people in that, some of the apostates that the early church writers were dealing with were so wicked? You know, turn over to Jude, for example. Notice in Jude, remember what was the problem there? He tells you in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about this, do you see why the people there in the book of Jude were so wicked? They claim that Jesus bought them, but they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ by the way they live. Well, let's move to the next term, reconciliation. Now, this word comes from the social sphere. If propitiation comes from the religious realm, and I'm thinking of redemption, it comes from the market. Reconciliation is more of a social term, and it means to bring back, to restore. So we would think of restoration of a right relationship of two parties. So when you think of reconciliation, think of a restoration of a right relationship between two parties. Do you understand that Adam and Eve used to walk in fellowship with God? After the fall, they could not. Why? When in Genesis 3, we read that God thrust them or kicked them out of the garden. What does that picture? It pictures real alienation. And what the second Adam does for his people is he brings us back into a right relationship with his Father. So he restores that relationship. Now, before our salvation, we were enemies of God. The alienation that's talked about in the New Testament includes enmity and hostility between the two parties. And just so you understand, there is no neutrality. There is no terms of peace that are negotiated between these two parties. There's full submission by one party. Turn over to Colossians real quick. Colossians 1:21. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind. So if there's any other question about what I'm teaching here, about the true alienation of between God and sinners, Paul makes it very clear here. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body. So how? How are we reconciled? He tells you, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. So who's doing the work here? We see the true alienation and enmity exists between sinners and God. And without this as a backdrop, you don't understand the true power of reconciliation. And reconciliation is the basis of the peace that we have with God. Without the reconciliation that only Christ can bring, there is no peace between God and man. Only God can bring about peace with himself, with ourselves, or with one another. If we want to understand why there is no peace within this world, or if you can't have peace with someone else, it may very well be you don't first understand and have peace with God. It all starts there. And when I talk about peace, I'm not talking about that bubbly feeling you might have. I'm talking about when Paul talks about the peace that exists between God and man, he's talking about you were at one time war with God. You were at enmity with God, hostile towards the things of God. So have you been reconciled? Have you been reconciled? And until you experience and taste this, there is no reconciliation. There is no peace with you and your fellow man. I want you to think about all the one another passages that are found within the Scriptures that we're to say, for example, love one another. All of those deal with reconciliation, having a right relationship with one another. Think about your covenant statement that we make with one another. If you find that difficult to be at peace with one another, there might be another symptom here. That might be a sign or a warning sign to you. But all this points to the nature of the atonement. So when I think about the nature of the atonement, I have to think about this idea of reconciliation. One more, justification. The next term I want to talk about comes from a legal setting. So if propitiation comes from the religious realm, redemption comes from the market, I'm thinking of reconciliation, more of a social term, then justification is a legal term. This term justification is a term that means to be declared righteous before God. And so it doesn't mean to make righteous. That's something else. That's called sanctification. Justification is a legal declaration. So in order to better understand what this term means, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a process. It's not something that happens on the inside of us. It's not simply the forgiveness of sins, even though forgiveness of sins is part of it. So what is it? It's a one-time declaration that based upon the work of Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous. And justification is a twofold work. Number one, there's a negative aspect of justification. And when I say a negative aspect, that means there's a removal of something. God removes our sins, past, present, future. What does He do with our sins? He transfers them to Jesus Christ. And this is why you have these passages that talks about you know, God takes our sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west. Now, does that mean that God can't? I mean, he's omniscient, right? He doesn't remember. Well, of course, he knows about our sins. What he's talking about there, he's not going to bring them back to your charge. He's not going to bring them to your account. Why? Because they've been done away with in Christ. So there's a negative aspect of justification where our sins are removed. And that leads us to the positive aspect of justification. There's an addition of something. God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to our account. So we rest in the righteousness of Christ, not in our performance. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and remember the context of all this, when we get to chapter 5 in our studies of Romans, he'll be clearly outlining the doctrine of justification. And so now he concludes, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? You got peace with God. Please don't think of justification as some old codgy academic, only the theologians should understand this. This is the very basis of your peace with God. That's the nature of the atonement. There had to be life given, but not just any life. The life that had to be given was one that could offer up an atonement with infinite value to pay for the sins of God's people. Only the God-man could pull this off. That is why the person of Christ is so important for you to understand. He's both God and man. Any confusion of that destroys the work of Christ and makes him unqualified to be the mediator. So for all those distortions out there that talk about, well, Christ wasn't fully God, or he became a God, or he wasn't a full man, any of those false teachings that are out there disqualify Christ for being the mediator. And that's why we see that those are heretical. They're not just theological hair-splitting kind of things. They're important. So you need to understand the person of Christ, and you need to understand his work. Going to talk about the extent of the atonement, but let me just finish up real quickly with the office of Christ as a king. Before I move on, we're clear on the office of Christ as a priest. Do we understand? He's a prophet. He speaks on God's behalf. What does a priest do? A priest represents man to God. Do you see how your great high priest represents you well? Christ is king. His final office, Christ is the king over all. The New Testament is very clear on this point. We talk about his kingship. We need to make a distinction between his eternal kingship, his right as deity, and his mediatorial kingship, which he was given as the God-man. His original kingship was from all eternity by virtue of who he is. And the Bible is clear that he created all things and that through him all things exist. But what we're concerned about this evening is his mediatorial kingship that was given to him by the Father by virtue of his work. And that's specific to our salvation. And when I talk about his kingship, I'm talking about his rule and reign over the hearts of his people, which is administered by the Word of God and his Spirit. And so what we need to understand is that this reign affects every area of life. And that is the problem with modern Christianity today, is that they have not brought every area of life under the dominion of Christ. There's not one area where Christ does not rule. There is not this dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. It all belongs to Christ. And so if there's areas within your life that you say, well, this is just my personal life, and really Christ doesn't speak to that, you don't understand who Christ is. You don't understand his word. Turn over to Matthew 20. Let me just leave you with this thought, and we'll bring this to a close. I'm sorry, go to Matthew 28. Notice what Jesus says as he is speaking to his disciples there at the end of the resurrected Lord. He says, and Jesus came, verse 18, and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so in this context, all means all. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. Go, because of this authority, because of who I am and what I've done, the authority that I've been given. And you say, well, now hang on, isn't he God? Didn't he already have the authority? Well, now make the distinction between his eternal kingship with his mediatorial kingship that he has been given as the God-man. And this directly impacts your salvation. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because of this, I want you to do something. Go, therefore, and you make disciples of all the nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is teaching us that as the incarnate Savior, all authority has been given to Him. And so this is confirmation that the Father was pleased with Christ as the God-man. He was pleased with His work. And when we think of our High King, we must remember that the Church of Jesus Christ will remain because the head of the church will always rule. Let me end with this verse in Hebrews 1. Go back over to Hebrews 1 and we'll dig into this more when we get to the verse. But remember what he said? You know, the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that Christ is superior over all. And the first thing he argues is that Christ is superior over the angels. And notice what he says in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, he doesn't say this to angels, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever when you come back in 2,000 years? No. Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I want you to leave you with this thought because notice what the writer of Hebrews says in the very first three verses. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. What office is the writer referring to there? His prophetic office. He speaks. God speaks to us in these last days through His Son. Notice what he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. When he's talking about purging our sins, what office is he talking about? As a priest. Set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What office is he talking about sitting at the right hand? And the writer of Hebrews, we'll go through this, Lord willing, through our studies of the book of Hebrews. He is a king. He rules and reigns forever. And his desire is that we make disciples, not of just a little piece of land in Israel, in Palestine, but rather that we make disciples of all tongues, tribes, and nations. Have you ever thought about the scope of the church? The scope of the church is international. It may seem overwhelming to you. If it seems overwhelming to you, then you're thinking only in terms of your own strength and what you can do. You've got a little bitty view of a big God. We're not tapping into the omnipotence that exists in God. We're trying to do this in our own strength rather than looking at the example of the apostles. How did just a few men, within a very short period of time, do what they talk about in the book of Acts? These are those that turn the world upside down. How many did it take? Not many. Not many. But these weren't arrogant, self-reliant men. These were humble men who were dependent upon the very Spirit of God. And understand this. It is a slap in the face of the Holy Spirit to deny His power. The problem is not with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's at all. I think we're trying to walk in our own strength. I think we're trying to do these things in our own strength and not rely upon the power that Christ has given. Remember, He says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. What did He promise us? I'll send my Spirit. The very Spirit of God. Book of Hebrews is going to be an interesting study. It's going to challenge you if you have grown up in a fundamental circles, if you have grown up believing little bitty thoughts about God. The book of Hebrews, you're going to see the superiority, the majesty, the grandeur of Christ. One who is worthy to be praised. So I would encourage you to continue to read through Hebrews. Do what I've taught you. Read through it. Be familiar with the book. Don't come in here cold. Don't sit here and just say, well, he's probably only going to deal with verse 3 next week. You better start reading along because all of the arguments of the writer of Hebrews is building and building and building, talking about the superiority of Christ. So read the book. Become familiar with it. Enjoy it. It's a great read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this encouraging word. We thank you for the promises that are given to us here in this word. We thank you for the great work of our great high priest. May we have a better understanding of what he accomplished for us upon the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him ever bigger and larger. May He be worthy of all our praise and adoration. May our priorities be straightened out where we focus upon Him and Him alone. May we look to His Word to guide us and direct us. May we spend time at His feet to be taught. May we seek out the Spirit in whom He is sent. Father, may we not have small views of Christ and His great work, His great commission. It's been so neglected. Maybe there are some here this evening that think the odds are against us and the, just overwhelming. And humanistically speaking, they are. But Father, we thank You that just as we studied the other morning, as the man of God, Elisha, stood there with an army around his city there in Dothan, as he told his servant, those that are with us far outnumber those who are against us. May we walk in that liberty. May we walk in that knowledge. May we walk in that truth. May we not be given over to fear. May we not be given over to compromise. But may everything we do, say, even our thoughts, be brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.